Joshua chapter 5. Let's pray before we begin. Father, we rejoice, Lord, because we can open your word and we can see this clear picture, Lord, of the Israelites leaving the wilderness, leaving behind the shame, leaving behind the defeat, and moving on into that place which you have prepared for them, Lord. And a clear picture of the Christian life where we need not stay, no Christian needs stay, Lord, in a backslidden state. They can come into the promised land and possess everything that you have prepared for them, Lord. I think of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, where it says so clearly, every believer, you have works prepared before them, for them, that they should walk in them. And Lord, that's the people that we want to be. We want to be walking in the works you've prepared for us. We don't want to be living in a backslidden state. And so encourage us in this word in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Joshua chapter 5, verse 1. So it was when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. And so we have already learned from the two spies that took a visit to Jericho that the folks in the citizens of that city were already fearing greatly the children of Israel. At least the citizens of Jericho and then the citizens of all the other cities in Canaan knew that while there's a river there, the Jordan River, and not only that, it's overflowing, and so we may have some pain coming to us, but it's not going to be for several months. You can only imagine what they thought when, lo and behold, they looked over at the Jordan River and those overflowing banks, the river just stopped up. It was stopped up in a heap, and the entire nation of Israel, 2 or 3 million people, came over on dry land, only then to see the river commence as soon as they got over. It says their heart melted. There was no spirit in them. And I do feel like it is important that we as Christians, we should not fear the world. The world actually, the Bible says very clearly that the world lives in fear. And that, you know, we have this problem sometimes. Psalm 73 gets into it. We look at the world and we look at them. And verse 7 of Psalm 73 says, oh, wow, you know, their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than their hearts could wish. Verse 12 says, behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in incense. Well, we know that from that psalm that God opened up the psalmist's eyes. It's, wait, it's not like this at all. In fact, the world lives in fear. It lives in great fear. And there's no need for any believer in Christ to fear the world. And so here you have this picture of the inhabitants of the land. They find out that the river has been dried up. They're filled with fear, and we can't be deceived. We can't, like the psalmist in Psalm 73, look at the world and say, oh, look at these people, they live at ease, they have no worries. No, they're filled with fear. In fact, Hebrews 2:14 and 15 says the devil holds them their whole life with the fear of death and their whole lifetime. And so really important that we're not deceived in that way. Moreover, if God is for us, who can be against us? We're more than conquerors, Romans chapter 8. And so here their enemies are. They've been reduced to people who are just trembling in fear. No reason at all to fear the world. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Verse 2 says, "At that time the Lord said to Joshua, 'Make flint knives for yourselves and circumcise the son of Israel,'" again the second time. So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of foreskins. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel, verse 6, walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers, that he would give us a land flowing with milk and honey. Then Joshua circumcised their sons, whom he raised up in their place, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not been circumcised on the way. And so here you have it, this extraordinary scene. The Israelites have crossed through the Jordan River on dry ground. They get to the other side. They are right before their enemies. And what happens? Joshua has all of them circumcised. The Lord actually has them do that. Now, this is not something that you would think would ever be an efficient battle plan. Here they are right before their enemies, and through the circumcision, they are made incredibly vulnerable here. If you remember Genesis chapter 34, the city of Shechem, and the son of the king has sexual relationships with Dinah, one of Jacob's daughters, and two of the sons come up with a trick of deceit, a plan, and says, "Hey, if you all agree to be circumcised, and we will become one people, then we'll agree to allow this prince to have our sister." So because the prince had fallen in love. I mean, it was like the real thing. Some people think it was a rape, but it looked to me like it was not. Maybe it was a statutory rape, sex with a minor, but he was head over heels in love with her. Usually doesn't happen with a rape. And but that's the agreement they came up with. The Shechemites agree to it. And on the third day after the circumcision, two of the brothers, Simeon and Levi, went throughout the city of Shechem, and they, just two of them, were able to kill all the men in the city. That's how vulnerable they were. So here you have God ordering that the Israelites, and there was about 600,000 of men, all be circumcised. So they're all being healed and are in an incredibly vulnerable place before the battle. You know, when I think of this, I think of Every Sunday morning when I preach, I cry out to the Lord. I want to go into the pulpit, you know, in a place of great weakness. And I think that's what's going on here. God is always, it's the Gideonite principle. He always wants the glory. Anytime man takes the glory, mankind suffers. But when God gets the glory, everyone benefits. And so he gives them a plan. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. This plan made no sense whatsoever, but God orders it. And by now, the Israelites, they trust this guy Joshua. He had just led them through the Jordan River, and so they do it. And we want to be poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Meaning, we got to be emptied of pride, emptied of self. We got to be in that place of vulnerability if the Lord is really going to use us. And so that's what he does. They all get circumcised. And this, again, is going to increase their faith that when they obey the Lord, regardless of the fact that the plan may seem crazy, they are given victory. Now, there is the question, this is our in-depth series, why weren't the children who were raised up in the wilderness circumcised? It is a curious thing. The verses say in verse 5 and 6 that all the men that had come out of Egypt into the wilderness, they had been circumcised, but none of the kids who had been raised in the wilderness, the minors who were going into the promised land, none of them had been circumcised. Why is that? Scholars disagree. One thing for sure, circumcision clearly predates the law. Genesis chapter 17, Abraham is told to circumcise, is commanded to circumcise the children, all the children of, you know, his descendants. He and all the men who were with him were required to be circumcised, and it's pretty clear that the Israelites took on that for themselves after that time, even before the Mosaic law. In fact, if you look, for example, in Exodus chapter 12, when a slave is purchased, they were required, a male slave, they were required to be circumcised. If someone wanted to keep the Passover and they were an immigrant, an alien, Exodus 12:48, they were required to be circumcised. And so clearly there, circumcision had already been taking place amongst the Jews. It goes without saying, although in Leviticus 12, verse 3 later on, it does codify it into the Mosaic law. It says, on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin, referring to a male child, shall be circumcised. And so, why weren't they circumcised in the wilderness? Genesis 17 required them to, Leviticus chapter 12, verse 3 chapter 12, verse 3. In my opinion, it was disobedience. Now, some scholars say, well, they quote some verses that are opaque, in my opinion, as it applies to this issue, and say, well, this particular law was abated at this time. They were a backslidden people in the wilderness. They were rebellious. And if you remember, Moses' wife, Zipporah, didn't want to circumcise one of Moses' children. They were rebelling against the Lord. That's what I believe myself. And that's why they are here being circumcised. In Genesis chapter 17, circumcision and possession of the land are really tied together. It says in verse 8 of chapter 17 of Genesis, God speaking to Abraham, "Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And then it goes on in verse 10, it says, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you, every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generation." In your generations, meaning it was for their descendants as well. And so, but notice how it was tied to the covenant of possession of the land. So here you have it, Joshua, well, the Lord saying, look, your men need to be circumcised. It's tied to the covenant. It's a sign that I'm going to be faithful to the covenant. And so, again, an act of faith here. And I would even say repentance. They are repenting here, and they are doing the right thing. Now, the Jews over time made the great mistake of treating this as a religious thing rather as a spiritual thing. It was always intended from the very beginning not merely to be a physical thing in which they looked different, but it was always intended to represent a tearing away of the flesh and to be the life of the spirit. Jeremiah 9 verses 25 and 26 says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. For all these nations," speaking of Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, "and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart." Clearly, God always meant it to be something supremely of the heart. It was supposed to be merely a symbol, outward symbol, of something that was happening on the inside, similar to baptism. Baptism has nothing to do with salvation. It does represent something on the outside. When you go under the water, it represents going into the tomb with Jesus. When you come out of the water, it represents how Jesus came out of the tomb and lived the resurrected life. The baptism itself technically means nothing. It's a spiritual thing. It's not cleansing you from sin or anything like that. Colossians chapter 2 verse 11 says of every Christian, it says, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Oftentimes I'll be praying for someone, and I'll, my prayer will be, "God, circumcise their hearts." And so it's the putting off of the flesh. Of course, those great pictures in Ephesians chapter 4 of putting off the flesh and putting on the new man. Ephesians 4:22 says, "Put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." And so hence circumcision has that spiritual significance, including in the life of a Christian. But notice that when we're obeying the Lord, when we're obeying his word, when we are putting off the old man, it's us making ourselves vulnerable to the enemy, even as the children of Israel were making themselves vulnerable. For example, if I submit to this man, I will be taken advantage by him. If I turn the other cheek, I will be taken advantage of. If I forgive, I'm giving this person a license to keep on doing what they done in the past. It's making ourselves vulnerable and seeing the hand of the Lord at work, just as he did in Joshua chapter 5, 6, and 7, where they were made vulnerable before the enemy, but the enemy was defeated. It says in verse 8, it says, "So it was when they had finished circumcising all the people that they stayed in their places in the camp until they were healed. Then the day the Lord said to Joshua, 'This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you.' Therefore, the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day." And so Gilgal means roll away. What's rolled away? It's the reproach of Egypt. What did they have in Egypt? Well, they had just that guilt. They had the massive insecurity that happens when a people are enslaved. They had the just inferiority complexes. And here they've seen the hand of the Lord at work, and no longer do they have that shame, that guilt. They are filled with a godly confidence, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. And again, important though, it is represented by the tearing away of the flesh. Now, one of my favorite teachings is 2 Kings chapter 2, where Elisha is taking the mantle from Elijah. And right before Elijah is taken up into heaven, he takes Elisha along with him to several different places, symbolizing the importance of certain things that those cities represented. One of the places he takes Elisha is to Bethel, which is that place of grace. And Elisha was going to, in order to take over the mantle, he was going to have to learn grace. In addition to that, he took him to the Jordan, which just represented the power of God. It also represented that place that one day Jesus would be baptizing people. But he also took Elisha to Gilgal. Again, before Elijah went up to heaven, he wanted to take him to that place where the flesh was torn away. And certainly, any person who's greatly used by God must go through the process of crucifying the flesh, of dying to the flesh, of the tearing away of the flesh, so that the heart can be circumcised. So a very important place, this place, Gilgal, in terms of what it represented. Elijah taking Elisha there. Verse 10, "Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day." And so, here they are celebrating the Passover, a celebration of the deliverance of Egypt. Here, God, this is, he's encouraging the people. He's, "Remember, I've delivered you before. I want you to celebrate." And, you know, right before a great battle that we may have or a great trial that we may have, it's a great idea to just worship the Lord, celebrate past great deliverances that he has had in your life. Remember that this thing may be a great thing before you, but he's done greater things in the past. And ultimately, as Christians, we need to go back to those times that the Lord has delivered us, but supremely, we need to go back to just the reality of the cross. Romans 8:32 says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things. And so Christ, our Passover, is what we also need to go, go to, remembering what Jesus did from the cross, remembering the promise that if God sent his son to die for us, surely he's going to give us richly all things, Romans 8:32. And so here they are, same principle, eating the Passover, remembering that time of great deliverance. The next verse says, verse 12, then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. So the manna, after, what was it, 40 years, stopped. And, I think that is representative, again, of the difference between the backslidden life, the life in the wilderness, where, the Lord will sustain us, but it's going to be a boring, dry life. And can you imagine eating manna every day for years and years and years and years? Manna cotti, banana bread, manna loaf, and just over and over and over again. They're going, but now they're in the promised land by faith. They have gone in, unlike Kadesh Barnea 39 years before. They didn't rebel. They didn't shrink back in fear and go back into the wilderness. No, they crossed over the Jordan in obedience to the Lord. They're even here, even getting circumcised out of obedience, and the manna stops. And this is just so true. I just see this in the life of believers, that they, just in the life of believers who really just move on and start in full obedience, obeying the word of God, embracing the promises of God, willing to be vulnerable before the enemy and see the hand of God. The manna, that dry Christian life, is over. And what's replaced is the land of milk and honey, the land of much produce, the land of vineyards and fig trees and pomegranate trees, and they can enjoy the fullness of life. Jesus said, John 10:10, I came not only to give you life, but life to the fullest. And so here the manna ceases and they eat the food of the land. Extraordinary few verses end this chapter. Verse 13 says, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or are you for our adversaries? And so he said, no, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped, and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandals off your feet, off your foot rather, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. So this is a Christophany. This is an appearance of none other than Jesus Christ. Anytime you see an appearance of God in the flesh in the Old Testament, it's the second person of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. It's God the Son. How do we know that this is God? Verse 18, this angel, he's called an angel here, this man here, rather he's not called an angel, he's called a man. He says, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. Well, does that sound familiar? It should. Exodus 3, verse 5, where at the burning bush, God tells Moses to do the same thing. It's not a coincidence. This is God here. This is the second person of the Trinity. This is none other than Jesus Christ. It's fascinating to me, this picture of our Lord Jesus, and he has a drawn sword in his hand. And I think it's just does a good thing to my soul just to let that seep in. Jesus, among many other things in the Bible, is described as a man of war, and I'm grateful that he is, because at pivotal times in human history, God has come in, and clearly there's been a victory brought about by the Lord, and including here, it says here that Joshua, verse 13, was by Jericho, and he lifted up his eyes. He's probably perhaps he's looking at the city. He's looking at those 40 feet high walls, 10 feet wide, wondering, I don't get it, how in the world this is going to happen, and then the Lord Jesus Christ appears before him. And in the book of Revelation, it does say that of Jesus Christ, chapter 19, verse 15, that out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepresses of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And so here, the sword's not coming out of his mouth. He's holding it in his hands. Now, I personally believe what this is about. You're not going to see Jesus or an angel of God literally striking dead the enemies, as you do, for example, in 2 Kings chapter 19, where the angel of the Lord struck down 185,000 Assyrians who had wanted to destroy Jerusalem under King Hezekiah. I believe what's going on here is you can only imagine the titanic spiritual battle going on in the invisible world with God's people coming into the land of the Amorites. The sin had reached its fullest. Remember, 500 years before, God had said it's going to be 500 years before you possess this land, or your descendants are going to go down, be slaves for or be oppressed in another land for 450 years. And I'm going to wait until the sin of the Amorites reaches fullest before I'm going to have you come in and possess. Well, now the sin of the Amorites is at its fullest, and that meant intense, hardcore, satanic worship. You have child sacrifice. You have temples of prostitution, which were engaged in religious practices inside. You have bestiality. You have the worst of the worst of the worst. And behind every demon, behind every idol, the Bible says there's a demon. You can only imagine the titanic spiritual battle going on in the spiritual realm. And so I personally believe that's what Jesus is going to do here, because the demons had to be slain here. And so just as in Genesis chapter 18, where the Lord appeared in physical form to Moses, or rather to Abraham, and just as in Genesis 32, the Lord appeared in physical form to Jacob and they had their wrestling match, here you see the Lord Jesus himself. And it has to, of course, be an enormous, it's just enormous encouragement to Joshua, knowing where his strength was going to come from. It says that Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worship, and said, what does my Lord say to his servant? And he says, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy, meaning worship me, recognize the glory of this place, let this place be hallowed, but also there should be a time of worship. We should be worshiping on the eve of great battles in our life, and that's what happened here. Had to be an enormous encouragement to Joshua. You chuckle at Jesus's response. Joshua says, "Are you for us or are you against us? Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And Jesus' response in verse 14 was, "No." "I'm not for you, I'm not against you, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come," meaning the whole battle is mine. I'm not against you or for you in this battle. The battle itself is mine. That's what I understand that to mean. I am the battle. The battle is the Lord. And my devotional this morning, the devotional writer, I'm in that devotional called Voices of the Past by Devotionals of Puritans. And the writer was really impressing on the reader, you need to just meditate on the power of God. And here, Jesus calls himself commander of the army of the Lord, meaning he's the commander of the hosts of the Lord, the legions of angels, the power of God. When they came to Jesus to arrest him, he said, they came with clubs and swords. He says, "Why are you coming out like this? Could I not get legions of angels to come after you?" And so he's a powerful God. We can rest assured that we are safe in him. We simply need to trust in him and walk forward by faith. He is with us. Isaiah 52 has become one of my life verses. It says this, Isaiah 52, verse 12, it says, "The Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard." Certainly, that is the case for every born-again believer walking in obedience. We praise our Lord for that. Okay, we'll take up Joshua 6 next time. God bless you.